All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 20. And Lord willing, we'll be covering 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 through chapter 7 and verse 16. Beginning with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 20 again, which we finished off with in the last message, but let's look at them again very quickly here. Verse 18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world," excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter, was chapter 3. I need to be in chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, it says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Verses 19 and 20, "You are not your own, and you were bought with a price." Those statements are essentially the same as what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which you've heard already, I think, several times in this message, but I'll share it with you again because it's the same concept, the same idea. What is found in verses 19 and 20, "You are not your own, and you were bought with a price," is, again, essentially the same as found in Galatians 2:20, where Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians and said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And with that, let's not overlook that verses 19 and 20, as is not maybe quite to the same extent in Galatians 2:20, but certainly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, let's not overlook that what we find in those two statements are slave language. Someone bought by another is a slave of the one who bought him. Paul employs the same phrase, "You were bought with a price," in verse 23. So let's go over there and look at it as well at this time. In fact, let's begin with verse 22. Verses 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "For he that is called of the Lord, being a servant," the word in the Greek is doulos, it's slave. That's really what the word is, it's slave. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman." We'll have to deal with that later on in more detail. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He says, "Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ doulos, his slave." And then he says, verse 23, "You are bought with a price. Be not ye servants of men." We're here charged not to be slaves to either ourselves or other men. Why? Why? Because as Christians, we're not to be slaves either to ourselves or other men, because as Christians, We are slaves of Christ. He bought and paid for us with the full redemption price. And a slave can only be a slave to one master at a time. In Matthew 6 it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. In fact, let's go over God and Mammon. That's how that finishes. Let's go over there. There's more there that that applies as I'm thinking about it. Matthew chapter 6, that applies to some of the rest of what we're going to look at in the rest of this message as well. Matthew chapter 6. Let me make sure I get to the right chapter this time. Matthew chapter 6, and let's begin with am I in the right place? Oh, well, now I have to get the right verse. Matthew chapter 6, and let's begin with verse 21. It says, for where your treasure is, where's your treasure? Where is your treasure? I could ask that, where is your Isaac? Or who is your Isaac? Or what is your Isaac? Either way. Where was Abraham's treasure? Where was his treasure? You'd think it was Isaac, wouldn't you? Well, God wanted to make sure that it wasn't Isaac. And so he had him sacrifice his Isaac. Back to verse 19, he says, verse 21, excuse me, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Where your heart is indicative of what your treasure is. What your treasure is determines where your heart is. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. Now catch this. If therefore thine eye be single, this is what's going to apply later on as well. It says, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 21, no man can serve two masters. He's talking about having a single heart. And he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. You cannot serve God as your master, Christ as your master, and something else or someone else as your master. It's an impossibility. The Jews demonstrated this perfectly in Christ's trial. Turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and look at verses 13 through 15 with me, and I'm sure this will be familiar once we get into it. John chapter 19, begin with verse 13, it says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, or the Judahites, behold your king. Now Pilate, we know, is trying to get him off here. He's saying, there's no reason this guy should be. And he's your king, guys, by the way. Behold your king. And how do they respond? They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And how do they respond? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They could only have one king at a time. And they declare their king was Caesar. And just as the Jewish high priest and officers here demonstrated that this inevitability, or this rule, I should say, so did the apostles. At least some of them, so did the apostles and some of the disciples in opposite fashion. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, the complete polar opposite. Acts 17, verses 6 Verses 6 and 7, it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason," that is Paul and some of the disciples, some of the other disciples, "and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also.'" How did they know that that's what they were doing? Well, they then explain it. Verse 7, "Whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying just the opposite of those Pharisees and scribes who demanded the crucifixion of Christ, saying that there is another king, one Yeshua or Jesus." If only today's Christians were as single-hearted as were these first century Christians here in Acts chapter 17, demonstrated in whose law they keep and promote. Because the laws they keep and promote demonstrate who's king. Because it's the king's, this one king or another's laws. Or maybe quote-unquote king in the sense of the fact that today it's we the people, it's a plurality who is represents the kingship over America today. But nevertheless, it's demonstrated this single-heartedness of these first-century Christians was demonstrated in whose laws they kept and promoted. Instead of single-hearted, most Christians today are as double-minded as were the Israelites on Mount Carmel, or with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And thus they have more in common with the Israelites in Hosea 10:2 than they do with the apostles and disciples in Acts 17. Hosea 10:2 that declares their heart is divided. But then, of course, the point being, we go back and where we began here, the point being that because the greatest commandment requires that we love Yahweh with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the operative word being all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, there really is no such thing as a divided heart or mind. It may look that way, but there really is no such thing. Yahweh demands all that we are and is not about to share us with competitors any more than any husband is his wife. A divided heart is ultimately no better than no heart at all. In fact, it's worse. Because it results in what's described in Revelation chapter 3, 15 through 16 as lukewarm, which we're told is worse than being cold toward Yahweh, and whom Yahweh vomits, he says, from his mouth. I would encourage in that regard our blog article entitled "Lukewarm, Just a Warmer Degree of Cold," a worse degree of cold. The fact is, you can serve only one master at a time. And because you and I were bought with the ultimate price, we are now slaves of and to Christ. And should therefore, as Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and should therefore be devoted, focused, fixated, I like that word, fixated on glorifying our Master in body and spirit. In other words, in everything we put our hearts, our minds, our hands, and our feet to. All right, now with that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Well, what's Paul talking about here, not touching a woman? Well, the same thing he's about to refer to and that he previously wrote about. Fleeing fornication. That is, sexual relations outside the covenant of marriage. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 together now. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And between verses 2 and 3, a therefore could be added. Verses 2 and 3, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Therefore, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband, referring to sexual relations between husband and wife. Why? Because if a husband or a wife is withholding themselves sexually from their spouse, the temptation to find physical fulfillment from someone else will be compounded. And that's the last one's good enough reason. But and also because when united in marriage, two become one. And thus, verse 4, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Verse 5, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for the time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again sexually, that Satan or the adversary tempt you not for your incontinency, or the New American Standard has it, for your lack of self-control. Now look at verse 4 again. It says, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 3, Solomon expressed it as I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And when two individuals belong to each other, they are no longer two, but one. As in Mark 10, 6 through 8, referring back to the Genesis account, it says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, two individual people. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. All right, with that, verse 6, it says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. New American Standard, I speak this by concession and not of commandment. Well, what's not by commandment? Verse 2, that they be married. Even with Genesis 1:28's commission to be fruitful and multiply in mind, marriage is not a commandment. It's not as if everyone must be married, praise God. And if single, your worth is no less because of being so. In fact, as explained by Paul later in this chapter, there are advantages to being single. There's no question that physically single, provided your heart and mind are focused where it should be, that your treasure is where it should be, but there's no question that with that in mind, that physically single lends itself to being spiritually single or better focused. And Lord willing, we will get to those verses in the next message where Paul expounds upon that. But we're not there yet. Verses 7 and 8, it says, For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now, many believe that Paul, rather than having never been married, was instead a widower at the time that he wrote this epistle to the Corinthians. There's reason to believe that Paul, or as Saul of Tarsus, was a member of the Sanhedrin, and as such, it would have been required to have been married. So, if that were the case, and there is certainly indication of that, then Paul here, rather than having never been married, is instead a widower. Verses 8 and 9, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. It is better to marry than to burn. That is, to burn in lust. Which takes us back to verse 2. He says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So it's essentially saying the same thing, just in a different way. Verses 10 through 11, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Continuing. To be reconciled to her husband, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, I want you to notice that Paul does not speak the same thing in this instance to husbands and wives alike. The language is noticeably different. Whereas in verse 11, he speaks of the husband putting away his wife. In verse 10, he speaks of the wife leaving her husband. And I believe the reason for this distinction in language is because when married, the wife becomes the possession of her husband, not the other way around. While it's true that relationally we belong to each other, lawfully the wife belongs to the husband. For example, as Yahweh's bride, Israel is several times depicted as Yahweh's precious possession. Yahweh's possession. Turn over to Exodus 19 for one of these examples. Exodus chapter 19, and by the way, this is what's often depicted as Yahweh's marriage proposal to the nation of Israel to be his wife, to be his bride. And in that proposal, in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, now I'm going to be originally reading it from the King James, we find the following. He says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, obedience in the marriage vow, he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He owns the whole earth, but Israel as a nation was his peculiar treasure. We're going to see how that is also translated probably more rightly in the New American Standard here momentarily. But above all the other nations, Israel was his bride, and so she was his special treasure. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, verse 5 in the NASB reads, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all of the peoples. Marriage, biblically, is initiated by the prospective husband. And thus, Psalms 135:4, New American Standard Bible, says, for Yahweh has chosen Jacob for himself. Notice the initiation is on Yahweh's part. Yahweh has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. The prospective wife is not the one who initiates marriage. Consequently, the husband is not her possession, but the wife the husband's. And he is thus her head, her covering, her provider. This is also why in Numbers 30, the husband, not the wife, but the husband as head, it has the authority to nullify both his wife's and his children's vows. You can take a look at that chapter on your own. And not the other way around. The children can't nullify. They're a part of his possession. Possession given to him by Yahweh. Same with the wife. A gift from Yahweh, particularly when it's a righteous, godly woman, virtuous woman. But nonetheless, they're given to the husband as his possessions, and thus the children certainly cannot nullify the wife of their father, and neither can the wife the vows of her husband. However, the husband has the authority, the husband and fathers have the authority to nullify the vows of their wives and children. Because they're his possessions. Moreover, the husband doesn't take his wife's name, but the wife her husband's. Why? Because she's his possession, not vice versa. And thus, just as the prospective husband initiates marriage, only the husband can initiate a biblical divorce, unlike what often goes on today. And let's look at God's law on divorce, and we'll see that it's right here. Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says, beginning with verse 1, it says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house." Put her away. "And when she is departed out of his house, she may go to be another man's wife, and if the latter, if she's been divorced, and the certificate of divorce has been given to her," and it goes on from there. But notice, it's the husband who initiates the divorce here. Therefore, there is nothing in the Bible that indicates that the wife can initiate divorce, including Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and the first part of 11, it says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, that is, not to marry someone else, which without a certificate of divorce that only the husband can provide her, would make both her and the one she marries adulterers. Furthermore, although in this instance the wife is described as the one initiating a separation from her husband, Paul still identifies the one from whom she's departed as her husband, with whom she should seek reconciliation. Verse 11 in its entirety, notice what it says, "But if she depart, let her remain unmarried." Don't go find another husband. In that case, without a certificate of divorce, you'd be an adulterer, and so would he. "Or be reconciled to her husband," still is her husband, "and let it not the husband put away his wife." Now, to wives, I'm sure that this may seem extremely unfair, especially if in an abusive relationship. However, do not overlook that whereas divorce cannot be initiated by the wife, Yahweh doesn't leave women without recourse. Note again what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Verse 10, ideally, husbands and wives should do their utmost in working through their difficulties so as to remain together. Ideally. But practically, that's not always possible. And thus, verse 11, Paul writes, "But if she depart..." Not, she can't depart regardless what the situation is, but if she depart. In other words, in extreme situations, the wife is not without recourse, free of condemnation. She can't divorce, but she can leave. And sometimes such may facilitate a wake-up call to her husband. Maybe to her too. They spend some time apart from each other. They may recognize better what they have. But at least sometimes such may facilitate a wake-up call to her husband and prompt him to get his act together. Verses 12 through 13, it says, "But to the rest I speak, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if she be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Once again, note the distinction in Paul's descriptions of husbands and wives, the language that he uses. To the husband, he again uses the term put away, whereas to the wives, he again employs the term leave. Or in this instance, in these verses, not to put away and not to leave their unbelieving spouses, not even when their spouses are unbelieving or not Christians. Why? Verses 14 through 16. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Interesting section, wouldn't you say? First, this, it needs to be pointed out, this is not an endorsement for unequally yoked marriages, or more particularly for Christians to marry non-Christians. That's not what this is about. If that were so, Paul would once again be guilty of contradicting himself, because to these same Corinthians, he charges them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Look at, let's go ahead and look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read verses 14 through 18. Beginning with verse 14, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Well, there's no more of a yoking situation than what you find in marriage, even though it's not specifically mentioned here. It's certainly, these verses certainly apply to marriage, and may perhaps more than a business relationship or some other kind of yoking situation. So verse 14 again, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Takes us right back to what Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, or 6. In chapter 3, I believe, as well. He says, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from them, the infidel, the non-Christians, and be separate." Obviously not, we can't go out of the world. But he's talking about, don't get yourself in an unequally yoked situation, business-wise, marriage, or otherwise, with an unbeliever. You don't have anything in common. You don't have the most important thing in common in your lives. You'll be looking at marriage. You'll be looking at raising your children. You'll be looking at business transactions through two different sets of laws and concepts and principles. Wherefore, verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Consequently, what's found in 1 Corinthians 7 are instructions, are not providing for unequally yoked marriages, but are instead instructions to those husbands and wives who have become Christians after having already been married as a non-Christian to another non-Christian. In other words, in a marriage which was originally consummated outside of Christ. All right. With that in mind, there still leaves this question. What about this sanctification business, though, here in this verse? Look at in this passage. Look at verse 14 again. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." He says, even when one of you becomes a Christian, don't bail out of the relationship. Why? Verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Are we to understand from this that a non-Christian mate is saved by his or her Christian partner? That is, so long as the non-Christian remains married to their Christian counterpart? Of course not. Of course not. Salvation is an individual matter between Christ and each and every person, and nobody can facilitate that on behalf of someone else, either for someone's children or for their mate. Otherwise, Christ becomes superfluous in such situations as described here in 1 Corinthians 7. Such would also provide incentive for Christians to marry non-Christians in violation of 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, that in doing so they would guarantee another saved soul. Why? If by being married to a non-Christian I can save them, I better go marry a non-Christian. It would also remove any impetus for the non-Christian in an unequally yoked marriage to repent and seek Christ as their own Lord and Savior. They just go on their merry way doing their merry thing, or maybe not so merry. After all, better than once saved, always saved. I'm married to a Christian, or as good as, quote-unquote, once saved, always saved. Well, obviously, this is not what's meant here by sanctification. In fact, that this is not the case is demonstrated in verse 16. Verse 16, he says, "For what knowest thou, O wife," talking about the Christian wife, "whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man," the Christian husband, "whether thou shalt save thy wife?" The sanctification in verse 14 is clearly not salvation. In that part of the reason Paul provides in verse 16 for the believer not leaving is that by remaining together, the Christian might so influence their non-Christian mate that he or she might yet be brought into a saved relationship with Christ. So, then what does the sanctification mean here? Well, the answer to that question is found in the remainder of verse 14. Verse 14 again. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." One's children, until they've reached the age of accountability, the age of 20, according to Numbers 14, are themselves covered by the blood of Christ, provided at least one of their parents is themselves covered by the blood. Now, with that said, this obviously is not true for those children of two pagan parents. But it is true for children of a relationship where at least one of the parents is a Christian. Provided one parent is a Christian, the marriage is sanctified so that the offspring thereof are holy until they become adults accountable for their own sins. It's for this same reason that, taking it one step further, it's for the same reason that infant baptism is superfluous, unnecessary, in fact, pointless. To require infant baptism is to reject that the children of Christians are automatically covered by their Christian parents' covering in Christ, under the umbrella of a husband, or the lack of a Christian husband, under the umbrella, therefore, of the wife, the children under the umbrella that Christ has put over them of his covering, his blood, if you will, under that covering, it continues to cover those children of that sanctified marriage, sanctified by either one or both of the Christian parents. To require infant baptism is to reject that the children of Christians are automatically covered by their Christian parents' covering in Christ. That is, until they become adults and responsible for their actions and sins at the age of 20. Until then, Until then, what a gracious and wonderful God we have, that He places the children under the covering of their Christian parents, under the covering of Christ. Now, I know this will be the case, but for those who are wondering about the age of 20 as the age of accountability, I would recommend you read Numbers 14, the only location where the Bible provides an age of accountability. It's there, it's undeniable. If there's an age, it's interesting, I've pointed this out before, that parents, Christian parents, the one question they always are going to ask is, what about my children? Is when are they accountable? God provides the answer. It's right there in Numbers 14. So I would suggest that you take the time and consider Numbers 14 and the age of accountability found therein. And then, as a follow-up, if you want to follow that up, I would suggest my message entitled, Who is Accountable?, which is number T032 on our broadcast library page on the website. All right, with that, we'll conclude this message. But praise God that He, even though some of this is difficult, and there's from our perspective, from God's perspective, everything's perfect. From our perspective, from a finite understanding of how all the intricacies of how God works, there's some difficulties in this chapter. I would agree. But it does not relieve us from trusting Yahweh, His sovereignty, and His perfect will, as provided to us in His Word. And thank God He provides it to us in His Word, that we can take it, take account of it, and then apply it in the fashion He intends, that we might live in both spirit and body, in everything that we do, to His praise and to His glory. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. It is our aim, our desire, our goal to glorify You in everything that we do. And we just praise You, Lord, for we're not our own. We've been bought with the precious, precious blood of Yeshua the Christ. And therefore, we've been crucified with Him, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Let us live by faith in Christ, and serve You to Your praise, glory, and honor, and for the advancement of Your kingdom in every way that we possibly can, at every level, and at every opportunity. We praise You. We love You, Lord. We thank You for Your Word and its instruction for our lives. Guide us thereby its light to Your praise and glory. In Yeshua now. Amen.